First John chapter 3, and I'll be reading selections from it, not the entire passage. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he had been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who did not love his brother. I'm going to skip down to verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. By this we know he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. I want you all to close your eyes for just a moment. I promise nothing bad will happen to you. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to think about your favorite ice cream flavor. Think of large quantities of your favorite ice cream. The color, the texture, the smell. And now, just a couple of you, what's the favorite ice cream that you picture? Go ahead, you can say it. Mint chocolate chip. Okay, all over the place. Mint chocolate chip. Anybody do cookies and cream? Okay. Cookie dough. Butter pecan. All right, there's people like nuts in their ice cream. I don't like coffee ice cream. And you can sort of picture it, you know, and probably now you're all really feeling very hungry. That's why I'll go to Brewster's, right, tomorrow. All right. Now, I want you to close your eyes again. And I don't want you to get carried away, but I want you to think of this. I want you to think about God. And I want you to visualize, not in an idolatrous way, but visualize especially God the Father. One image comes to mind. Now you can open your eyes. Depending on where you ask that question, you will get images of sort of a grizzled old man kind of sitting there, not very alert. Or an old man with a beard sitting on a throne. Or an angry old man. Sometimes I think some people pick up from the Greek gods, he's angry and he's got that lightning bolt and he's just waiting to throw it. Or some people say, well, I don't know, he's just kind of a gray cloud of smoke. What? Okay. Now, Is God an old man on a throne or a cloud of smoke? No. And our mental images are not what God is, but they tend to tell us something about what we think God is like. And usually, we describe God in human terms, and the reason we do that is, as John Calvin says, that when God reveals himself to us and speaks our language, he speaks with a lisp. Right? Just stop and think about the great triune God trying to speak to us, and it's like our doing baby talk. You know, or you ever notice the way you talk to your dog? Why do people talk to their dogs like they talk to babies? Some of you are already embarrassed. I can see that. Okay, right? You use that same. That's the way God has to talk to us to get us to understand. And we need to realize that we're in a culture in which there's a lot of God talk. As a matter of fact, I was reading something recently that says, and simply an observation by somebody that's in it, that much worship music these days, and Nancy and I experienced some of that last week, does not refer to God by name. It talks about you or he, but unless you bring God into it, you don't even have a context, so that it's very kind of generic. Some people's image of the Father is positive, but it's almost, he lets you get away with everything. Some people's image of the Father is very negative. But God uses human language so that we can understand him. But when people use a lot of God talk, it has no real meaning. After looking at the outline, see, so one of the questions I think we need to ask is, what's the essence of God? When you think about the attributes of God, power, holiness, majesty are among the things that are attributed to God. But I want you to be aware that when we talk about power and holiness and majesty, those things are also attributed to other gods besides the God of Christianity. Allah is believed to be a very, very powerful, powerful God. But Christianity highlights several unique things, and we've been dealing with some of these earlier in the service. First of all, God is triune. He is one God in three persons. And there's all kinds of heresies that had to be gotten rid of. The idea that St. Patrick was the one that sort of said, well, he's like a, you know, it's like a clover, right? I've seen there's a parody on YouTube that some Lutherans have put up, and it's all responding about, Patrick, that's modalism. You know, that's bad. Now, sometimes, well, God is, sometimes he feels like a father, and no, that's not right, right? So he's one God in three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I was, one of the things I learned a lot of things. You learn a lot when you teach a course for the first time. You learn a lot other times as well. But it was beginning to think about the way in which the Trinity interacts. And if we want to know what God is like, we need to ask, what was God doing before the creation? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit delight in, love, and glorify one another. Which means that in his very essence, God is relational. He's relational within the nature and being of the Trinity. And secondly, in the midst of that relationship, he is both love and loving. A.W. Pink comments that love is not merely one of God's attributes, it is his very nature. 1 John 4, verse 8 says, God is love. So what was God doing before the creation? We don't find that when we look into Genesis. But Jesus gives us some hints in the Gospel of John. John 17. According to Jesus, before the world was created, there was love, there was glory, there was delight. John 17:5. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 24. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see the glory that you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. According to Jesus, the members of the Trinity were loving, glorifying one another, praising, enjoying, delighting in one another. See, those are things that, since we're created in the image of God, we should be able to participate in, except something happened. Something happened in Genesis chapter 3 called the fall. And as a result of the fall, people are self-centered. They're demanding that others orbit around them. I was struck as we were driving home yesterday. We were down in Williamsburg for the week. And when I'm going slow for a reason, I want everybody to be patient. But when you're going slow, I want you to get out of my way. Well, because the world revolves around me. You know, when there's a long line, I should be able to cut to the front of it because I'm me. But you do that and I'm upset. See, there's that self-centeredness, and it doesn't take long before children learn that. You know, I'm not sure whether what's the first word, but usually within the first 10, mine shows up. They're learning that. So we're used to being in relationships that are basically self-centered. Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful thing, a wonderfully insightful book that he has a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. But Edwards, in the midst of talking about what it means to experience love and be loving, says one of the most insightful things, and he addresses it to fathers. Sometimes I wonder, he says, when I give good things to my children, am I doing it because I love them or because I want them to love me? What an insightful, just the willingness to even ask that question means there's always this taintedness that is there. Even our love for others is tainted with self-centeredness, designed to meet some of our own needs and goals. But the inner life, and this is a quote from a great book on the Holy Trinity, the inner life of the triune God is characterized not by self-centeredness, but by mutual self-giving. Self-giving love centers on the desires and the interests of the other, creating a dynamic orbit, a dance even. The members of the Trinity center upon each other, but circle the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. This creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love, described by the early church as perichoresis, from which we get our word choreography. The Trinity is a community of love. I think there's something about our theology of God dancing. There's that joy, delight that is going on, and it's interesting. I don't know how the word perichoresis got applied, just when that happened. But that's the word that the early church used to describe relationships within the Trinity, and it does have that dance nature to it. There's this joyful thing. And we get hints of that even in the Old Testament, the prophet, when God says, I will delight over you with singing, will delight over you with dancing. We'll look at the parable of the prodigal in a little bit. But the son comes home and the father has a dance. He throws a party. See, that's part of the nature of God. And creation flows from that center. So the Trinity is a communion of love. Now, if you look on the outline on your bulletin, and thankfully, I tried to produce this and couldn't, but Karen could produce it. There's a famous, famous painting, and I'm not going to take you into all of that. But it's a famous painting from the 1500s that pictures the members of the Trinity sitting around the table. Now, don't worry about that, but I want you to see that. So why do you have a rectangle with three circles? It's perichoresis. It's an illustration. And when I first came across it, I was a little uneasy, and the longer I looked at it, I said, it's communicating something to us. See, often when we think of the Trinity, we think of, when you get into the Trinitarian debates, they're about the economic Trinity, who does what, and here's the Father, and here's the Son, and here's the Holy Spirit. Sort of hierarchical. Or maybe it's, you know, sort of a board of directors, one here, one here, and one here. But if you put a table, and you put them around the table, they can look at each other, and they can communicate with each other, and they can delight in each other. which I think gives a whole new perspective. So when God said, let us make man in our image, was it a command from the top? Or was it a conversation? Let us make man in our image. When God starts, the Trinity starts to plan out redemption before the foundation of the world, did the Father simply say to the Son, you have to go? Or was there a conversation? We have all kinds of hints. Jesus voluntarily came. There's a conversation between the members of the Trinity. The Spirit promises to be with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. So you have this, children, if you're looking at that, draw some dotted lines between the circles that they can look at each other. They can smile at each other. They can delight in each other. They can glorify each other. That's what Trinitarian relationship is like. The triune God is love, and each member of the Trinity is love, and they mutually express and receive love. And God the Father is love. There are two major creeds used by Christians throughout history. The Apostles' Creed, dated probably mid-100s, maybe 140, 150. And the Nicene Creed, which, as I mentioned earlier, gets articulated to deal with some of the heresies. But I was struck that both creeds begin at the same point. The Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Nicene, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen and unseen. I've never thought about this before. See, when you think of God, what is the first word that describes Him for you? Both creeds begin by describing God as Father. Not as Creator, not as Omnipotent, that gets there. But I believe in God the Father. In the mind of the church, understanding God as Father was central. Before they speak of His power, His might, or His majesty, the creeds declare that He is Father. As we saw in 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Or John continues this, 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. 1 John 4:16. So we've come to know and believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now this love produces response. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. But you notice in that context, obedience is the response to love, not the fear of punishment. See, the children of God are not always afraid of what their Father is going to do to them. Jude 1:21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, is this emphasis on God as love only in the New Testament? Many people think so. They have this guy image of God in the Old Testament as being angry. One of my favorite passages is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is not Moses' description of God. This is God's description of Himself to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Notice that in that expression, it is love that precedes grace, that precedes forgiveness. Love is the root of everything. God's grace, God's forgiveness flow from His love. 2 Corinthians 6. And Paul is here challenging New Testament believers who are coming from an idolatrous background. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And then here's the exhortation. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. He's calling Israel and he's calling New Testament Christians out of idolatry. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I forget when I was first learning that. Somehow I thought it said, and you will be as my sons and daughters. That's not what he says. Not, I will be as a father to you. I will be a father, and you will be sons and daughters. So we're talking about God's love, and grace is God's love extended to undeserving people. People who deserve justice, people who deserve condemnation, receive grace. God's enemies, according to Romans 5, are made his sons, according to Romans 6. And because the Father sent the Son, and because the Son willingly came to live a perfect life and to suffer the penalty for sin, the Father takes the obedience of the Son and grants it to those who trust in him. And he takes the sins of believers and puts them on Jesus. This is called justification. Big word. Easy way to remember it. Just if I'd never sinned. Just if I'd perfectly obeyed. Neither you nor I have never sinned, can say we've never sinned, and neither can we say we've perfectly obeyed. But Jesus has. And God not only puts the penalty for sin on Jesus, God puts the righteousness of Jesus on us. And justification is the answer to how God's enemies can become his children. And the love of the Father caused Jesus to suffer to bring us back into the family. And the love of Jesus for his Father and the love of Jesus for us caused him to come and save us. The love of the Spirit for the Father and the Son caused the Spirit to be sent to illumine our minds, to soften our hearts, to draw us to Jesus, to give us new hearts and write his law on our hearts, enable us then to live progressively more and more obedient lives and become more and more like Jesus. Do you get it? This is why the triune God is unique among religions. In contrast to the pagan gods had consorts with whom they had children. The God of the Bible has no consort. In contrast to Islam, he is not mere power to be feared. He takes an existing sinful man and promises that man that through his descendants will come one who will defeat the seed of the serpent. He takes an existing nation, messed up, worshiping idols down in Egypt like the Egyptians, and adopts them as his children, and he calls Israel his son, his firstborn. But they are flawed and disobedient children. And so he sends his only begotten son to die for them, to bring them back into the family, to produce the righteousness for them that they could not produce for themselves, and then to produce the righteousness in them by the Spirit that they could not produce. The Bible tells an interesting story, Jesus tells an interesting story, about two sons, neither of whom loved their father as they should. The younger one, kind of impetuous, demands his inheritance. Basically says to his father, I wish you were dead, give me the money. And he goes, and he wastes it in wild living. And when he becomes poor and hungry and lonely and is feeding hogs and eating with the hogs, he finally concludes, it's better to go home and be a slave than to stay here. But his father sees him a long way off, runs and embraces him. He's been with hogs. He smells like hogs. And his father runs and embraces him, and he demands a great party. And the son is to be the center of the party. There's just one problem. He's not fit to attend the party, much less be the center. Now, many of you have gone through weddings. Some of you are still planning weddings. But I guarantee, grooms, you will not show up in your scungiest jeans and your raunchiest t-shirt. Otherwise, there will be no wedding. It's like, wow. And even if you're invited to the wedding, all right, all guys, before you leave to go to the wedding, you look at your wife and you say, is this okay? And sometimes it is, and sometimes like, no, you need something different. Okay. Why? Because we're very much aware when you go to certain things, you have to dress up. If the father is giving a party in honor of the son who has returned, notice what he says, I want a robe, I want shoes, and I want a ring. Now, you don't take somebody fresh out of the hog lot and put a clean robe and clean shoes and everything else. What's implied in there? Servants, take him off, clean him up, cut his hair, put the clothes on, and bring him back. See, what it's like the marriage feast. Jesus tells a parable about a marriage feast. And somebody comes in, he doesn't have the robe. What's the deal? Because the robe was provided. If he didn't have it, he rejected it. The father is giving a party, and he is making the son qualified to attend. That's what Paul says in Colossians. You have been qualified for an inheritance. Ah, but there's a second son. The second son has been off working in the field. Second son doesn't particularly like the first son. He hears about the party and he's going, what's going on? Your brother has come back and your father's throwing this tremendous party. You should come in. And he refuses to come in. And so the father goes out and pleads with him to come in. See, the older brother is resentful. The younger brother has received love. He's been made fit to be a part of the family again. But even as the father is pleading with the older son, there's one other thing. What has the older son been doing? He's been working in the field. Now, it hasn't been a hog lot, but it's a field. And he's dirty and grimy and sweaty and smelly. If he's willing to accept the invitation to come to the party, what's going to have to happen? He's going to have to be cleaned up. Who's going to provide the clothes? The father is going to provide the clothes. See, the younger brother is dressed in his robes of sinful rejection of God. He put on grace clothes of righteousness and is reinstated and enters the party. The other brother has the rags of self-righteousness. He thinks, oh my God, I keep doing these things and I can earn my way into the party. And he is offered grace clothes of righteousness as well. But the story ends before we're told whether or not he accepts them. The younger brother represents those who turn their back on God and go off their own way. The older brother represents those who think that love is earned by your performance, by your obedience. And they either ignore grace or they despise grace. You see, Christianity is a religion of grace. Christianity is a religion for people who don't qualify. Because the Father is the one who qualifies them because of the work of the Son. And through the Son, robes of absolute pure righteousness are provided for those who are clothed in their own rags. And this, beloved, is the Father's offer to you. The offer made to each of these sons is the offer God makes to you. And maybe you've turned your back. Maybe you've wandered. Maybe you've found yourself empty. And you long to be invited to a party. And the Father invites you to the party and offers to take away your rags and dress you in the robes that are appropriate. But if you're among those who've been laboring, you're trying to get God's favor, you're trying to earn these things so I can have this claim, and you're exhausted because if I can't measure up, but there always seems to be something I'm missing, then you're invited to come to Christ. Trust in Him. Be refreshed. Find rest. And receive new life. We're about to move to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, above all else, is a feast. It's a feast with memories of death, But it's also a feast with anticipation of celebration. It's a picture of a party to be thrown at the end of the age, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And all of us are disqualified unless you come through the one who is given perfect righteousness and earn spotless robes. And he offers them to you to take those robes, put them on, because you are now qualified to come to the party. Let's pray. Father, you are unique. Who is like you? In all the heavens, the earth, there is no God like you. There is no God like you in power. There's no God like you in might, but there is no God like you in grace. So thank you for these reminders. Thank you for these visible reminders. Father, almost all of us have had the experience of not being invited to a party that we really wanted to go to and feeling lousy about it. But this is a party with an invitation for those who will give up trying to live their own way, are trying to save themselves and come and be clothed with the righteousness of the Son. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.